introduction. Paul, Your Honor, the mayor. I mean, that's pretty unusual. You people in Mansfield are blessed to have a lady of that caliber to be leading your city. And again, I want to repeat what Paul has already said, our thanks to those who have been so instrumental in our getting back to Mansfield. And when we were at York and Hanover last spring, why they just kind of put out that I wasn't getting to Mansfield. Well, maybe it'll work out at another time. So then Pennsylvania people called, one of them in our tribe, and said, well, Bill and I can start putting one together, we'll just stop on our way to Pennsylvania. So that's how this one happened to come about. But it is. It's a pleasure to be here. It's good to see everybody. We see so many of you now for the second and third time. In fact, I'm going to just take a show of hands. How many were down at Chillicothe a couple of years ago? See, look at all that. And then how many were at Hanover? They are the owner. I recognize so many of you. And so now this is the third time. And won't be long, we'll be like hopeful. Okay, because I promised my little wife, who is my right-hand, quote-unquote, man, that as usual, I forget to mention her taste. I'll get up here and just forget all about it. She called me the other night again. Just before I came up, she said, now don't forget to announce my taste. But I did. And so I get back to the car and I said, well, did you get rid of any stuff? Is the wolf getting a little lighter? She said, no, you didn't tell us. So anyway, we do want to remind you that we won't push it for the sake of the money end of it, but if you've been interested in the books for the tapes, you've got them all back there. There are a few copies of the Hanover seminar, which Jim graciously taped for us there, and doing it again this time. And Jim and Teresa from up in Cleveland, and been Swolson down in Indianapolis, and we've known them for quite a while. So we appreciate all the work you put into getting the tapes ready. But anyhow, the Hanover tapes are back there. $10 not too long. That's a $6 Hanover teaching for $10. And then about a year ago, a fellow up in Minnesota was always running up against, well, who is this Les Feldick anyway? So he had the funds wherewith he could do it. So he impressed upon us to have some professionals come out to the ranch and just do some background video. And so if you want to see our black paddle, if you want to see our kitchen table, you just buy a $10 promotional, as we call it, or our story, how we got together, how we met. And she's got a few copies of those back there, and then, of course, all the books. Okay. I think that's enough. If you are not on our newsletter list and you'd like to be, sign up. We send them out free of charge. And if you have anything else that you're interested in, just be sure to talk to Iris, and I'm sure she can help you out. Okay, now we're going to be looking at prophecy today, but before we actually get looking at Daniel and Revelation, I'd like to share a few other things with you. As an introduction, really, and not that any of you folks would have any doubt, but you know, I get letters every once in a while, phone calls. Well, I talked to somebody the other day, and got along just fine until they hit me with this question: how do you know the Bible is really true? And then they get a curve thrown at them, and they strike out. I had a lady in one of the counselor classes about a year ago. She had a respiratory problem that both the doctors couldn't seem to make any headway with, so they referred her to a doctor out at Harvard University Medical School. And so she was referring with them by telephone, and about the second or third conversation, she was starting to make some improvement. And she made the comment, well, she said, I think that with a lot of prayer, God is helping me over this. This lady doctor at Harvard says, what? You believe in God? And Brenda says, yeah. She says, why? Because she says, the Bible. And says, how do you know the Bible is true? And this lady says, and what? I was dumbfounded. I said, how could you read it when I have taught you over and over and over? If someone ever asks you about the veracity of this book, you answer it with one word. The Jew. The Jew. He is living proof today that this book is the Word of God. And I just reminded our Chicago audience the other night, stop and think. What other little group of people, what other small little nation, less than 5 million people, living in real estate that's less than the size of Patrick, New Jersey, in the news every day? Why? And I like to give the example. Sri Lanka, which used to be the island of Ceylon, they've been fighting a civil war for 30 years. Nobody ever says anything. Nobody worries about those people. Areas of Africa have been having war for years and years. It's not a blip on your news. But the little nation of Israel is in the news every day, every month, every year. Do you realize that every resident, this Jack Kennedy, has almost made it a priority of their administration to get peace in the Middle East? Right down the line, Jack Kennedy, Johnson, Carter, Reagan, Bill Clinton, the elder Bush, and now this administration is getting burned the same way. They think they can bring peace to the Middle East. Well, there will be no peace in the Middle East until this book fulfills the promise. And so, as a backdrop, I'm going to take you first to Leviticus. And chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, because there are some unique things about the land of Palestine. Now, I call it Palestine only because that is the area that most of the world understands, that we're talking about that strip of land between the Mediterranean and the Jordan, whereas really the promised land, you see, goes all the way out to the Euphrates River. But Palestine, you see, has been pictured lately by the lies from Arabia and Armenia and what have you, and has always been a fertile, green, prosperous, Philadelphia area of the world. That's the biggest lie that has ever been perpetrated. And I'll tell you why. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 32. Now this is written by Moses, 1500 B.C., 3500 years ago. This is what Moses wrote, speaking on behalf of God, and he says, I will bring the land into desolation. Your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it, that is, the desolation. I will scatter you among the heathen. I will draw a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Now, stop for just a moment and think. There's only been two times in all of Israel's history, which began, of course, with the call of Abraham in 2000 B.C., there's only been two times that they have been totally emptied out of the land of Israel or the land of promise, or what we call Palestine. The first one was in the 70-year captivity when they went into Babylon. You and all know the account. Now that Nebuchadnezzar came and first put the nation under captivity, and then later came and destroyed the city and the temple. But for 70 years then, Israel was out of the land for the most part. Jerusalem was desolate. The land of Palestine was desolate for the whole 70 years. Now this is the first prophecy that God is referring to, is when Israel would be taken out for the 70 years. Then you see, when you come to verse 33, we're not talking about the Babylonian captivity, because they weren't scattered amongst all the nations then yet. But verse 33 now is a prophecy in reference to when Titus destroyed Jerusalem, and the nation of Israel was removed from the land in 70 A.D. Now those are the only two times that God providentially removed Israel from her homeland. The first one was the 70 years captivity under Nebuchadnezzar. The second one was when Titus destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and the land became a wasteland not for 70 years, but for 1900 years. Now look at the verse again. I will scatter you, I will draw out a sword after you, and that's exactly what the Jews have experienced now for the last 1900 years. Driven from place to place, persecuted, hated, killed by the millions. And the land was left desolate, and their cities waste. And then verse 34, of course, comes back to the 70-year captivity, because that was a fulfilling of the sabbatical year, rather, that Israel should have kept and did not for 490 years. And so for the 490 years when they should have had the land in a sabbatical rest every 7 years and didn't do it, God got it back in the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity. And that's what the next verse is referring to. Then shall the land, that is the land of Palestine, then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath as long as it lieth desolate. And you be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbath. Now that was God speaking way back during the time of Moses. Now you see, we're being told that for the last 1900 years, the land has not been desolate, that it has been productive, it's been green, it's been prosperous, and the Arabs have been enjoying it in their homeland. This is one of the biggest lies that has ever been told to the human race. And I was reading just a while back here, Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's minister of propaganda, made the statement that if you're going to lie, the bigger the lie, the more often you have to tell it before they believe it. Well, you see, this is what the world is experiencing now from the PLO. They're telling lies so humongous that they have to repeat them and repeat them and repeat them, and finally the world begins to admit it. Well, now I'm going to read an article, and normally you know I don't read things, but this was too good to pass up. I had heard about it several years ago, and just the other day I happened to run across the quote, and this is from a book written by Mark Twain. Mark Twain, the fellow that wrote Huckleberry Finn. And he was traveling in the Middle East, in the land of Palestine, in 1860. In 1860, and this is what he wrote, and I want you to listen carefully. The soil is rich enough, but it is given wholly, completely, to weeds. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grace with the pomp of life and action. We never saw a human being on the whole route. We pressed on toward Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, the more rocky and bare the ground. Revolted and dreary, the landscape became. There was hardly a tree or a shrub anywhere. Even the olive tree and the cactus, those friends of a worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. Jerusalem is lifeless. I would not desire to live there. It is a hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its fields and fettered its energy. Palestine is desolate and unlovely. Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Palestine is no more of this workaday world. That was 1860. Well, that was before I had made reference in one of my earlier programs to a gentleman that was in one of my classes up in Iowa years ago. We were talking about this very thing, about the promised land and all of its elk and honey. And he said, in World War II, I was detached from the American Army and I served with the British Army, who of course were occupying the Middle East at that time. He said, I served with the British Army for about 3 years, and he said, I covered just about every square foot of what we call God. He said, it is nothing but God forsaken. There is nothing there. Oh, a few people are living in Jerusalem. There are a few people in some of the other, like Bethlehem and so forth. But he said, for the most part, it's a destitute country. Well, then I ran across this article by Mark Twain, and I thought, now I have to put teeth into this, because what I'm trying to get folks to understand is that when God told Israel that if he would remove them from their promised land, it would become so desolate, so God-forsaken, that not even their enemies could live there. Well, then I was reading a little book again just the other night by a Jewish rabbi, and he was, again, pointing out the fact that since Palestine, or the land of Israel, had been totally desolate for 1900 years, that God had so providentially made it so by destroying all the Roman cities such as Caesarea, Bethshan, Pelham, and Jerash. They are all sitting there today in total ruin because of earthquakes. And we all know that the Jordan Valley is one of the greatest fault lines in the whole planet. And for 1900 years then, earthquakes kept the place totally desolated. Plus the fact of the drought and the lack of rain. And on top of that, disease ran so rampant in that area that even if Jews would come in and try to scratch out a living in Jerusalem or Haifa or Bethlehem, they never lived more than one generation and they would die off. A new group would try to come in and the same thing happened. Until after 1900. Now, mark this down. This is shocking. Since 1900, there has not been a single killer earthquake in the land of Palestine. Not one. Since 1900, the Jews have now been coming back, first, of course, very slowly, all because, then, of the Balfour Agreement that came out of Great Britain in World War I. Then, gradually, the Jews began to come out of the various nations of the world, and the land became friendly. They started clearing it. They started planting trees. And the first time Irish time ruled there was in 1975. It was still mostly desolate, but the wheat fields were beginning to appear. There were orchards and the almond trees and so forth. But now if you go there to Israel, it's a veritable garden of Eden. It's just literally covered with irrigated fields and orchards and dairy farms and poultry farms. It has become now a tremendous land of milk and honey. But for 1900 years, God kept it desolate. And now we're seeing it getting ready for, of course, the coming of Israel's Messiah. And that's what even this rabbi was pointing out. Now this is interesting. He used nothing but the first five books of Moses, the Torah. And out of the Torah, he was proving over and over that everything that's happening there in the Middle East today is according to the Old Testament prophecy. Now, he didn't use anything from Isaiah or Ezekiel or any of the New Testament. He never mentioned, of course, the Gospels or the New Testament. He never mentioned Jesus Christ. But all of his prophecies were based on the first five books of Moses. And it was just amazing how the man was beginning to see that indeed we are at the end time. And it all began with the turn of the century. And so what you're seeing over there tonight is just the stage being set for the upcoming of the final 7 years of God's dealing with Israel, what we call the tribulation, and the second coming, which of course has to be preceded by what I trust most of you know I teach, and that is the rapture of the church, because God cannot pick up where he left off with Israel prophetically until the church is out of the way and removed. Now, the other point I like to make is we study prophecy, and I'm glad Jim has got the line up there for me. You want to remember that what you see all the way from Adam to Abraham, those first 2,000 years of biblical history, are covered in 11 chapters in Genesis. The whole first 2,000 years are covered in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Then in chapter 12, we have the introduction or the call of the man Abraham. And then that next 2,000 years are covered by the rest of our Old Testament. But what I always like to point out, if you saw the Thessalonians program before we pulled the rug out from under you and went back to Genesis. Now I trust you all know why we did that. I'm going to stop and explain. You want to remember that we only make four programs a month. We go to Tulsa the first Wednesday of the month, and we produce four programs because when we first started, and we thought we'd last 6 months. When we first started, we had just a weekly program on a little Tulsa station. And those four programs were enough for a month. Well, after we'd been on the Tulsa station for a while, somebody in Minnesota got rid of us. Anyway, we started on a Minnesota station out of Minneapolis, St. Paul. And after we got up there with a weekly format for about 2 years, which gave us, of course, some backlog of programs, that station manager called and went off, we wouldn't go on daily. Well, we've always been cramped for funds, you know, and we always had less than $500 in the bank at the end of the month, so we had to be very careful that we didn't overextend. So we thought, we'll try it. So we jumped in on that daily using the previous program from Genesis up to wherever we were. Well, that's what kicked off our ministry. After we went daily on Minnesota, my goodness, Denver heard about it. They called and wanted a daily, and Indianapolis Channel 40 started daily. And then it was on after that until Channel 52, 53, what are you, here in Thornville. And Ed Griffith called one day, and he said, "Hi, I'm hearing about your daily program in Minnesota. Can I have a daily?" So we just use our backed up programs, and at any time they would catch up with us. Now remember, you're using five a week, we make one. So when they catch up, we send them back to Genesis. Well, now the Minnesota people, I think, are on the fourth time of going back to Genesis. And they still like it. Fourth time, but I'm still learning. So we don't apologize for it. So anyhow, when we got to the end of Thessalonians, you were just about caught up with this because we were just ready to go into Timothy and Hebrews. We sent all our daily programs back to Genesis, and if you get our weekend program, now you used to get us here on Sunday, I know you did, we had to drop it. But if you were still getting us on Sunday, that would be with us now in Hebrews, which is where we are presently producing the program. So anyway, getting back to where I was, we have to look at this whole thing of prophecy that beginning with Abraham all the way through, and as I showed in those Thessalonians letters, all of the Old Testament prophecy, all the four Gospels, the early part of Acts, and you have to jump over Paul's letters and then go into the last part of your Bible, or even you take the letters of Peter, Jude, and Revelation. Those are all connected to the Old Testament prophecy. Always remember, there is not one single word of prophecy directed to the church. Not a word. The only place, and I'll show it to you because I have to open up my Bible, and I didn't intend to do this, but just turn to 2 Thessalonians a moment, because we've got a lot of ground to cover in the time we have left today. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the only place that the Apostle Paul makes a direct reference to the Old Testament prophecy. And it's only in a few verses. And the reason being is that all of these prophecies were directed to the nation of Israel. And then God dropped that Old Testament program for 2,000 years to bring in the church age. And consequently, for God to finish this, a prophetic program, the church has to be out of the way. Otherwise, it would just be a great big lump in front of everything. And so the church has to be removed so that God can pick up and finish the Old Testament format. But here, Paul does make reference to the Old Testament prophecy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I guess I could start with verse 1. Now remember, Paul is writing to you and I as members of the body of Christ. The Old Testament always addresses Israel. When God says, my people, or he says to one of the prophets, your people, he's not talking about Gentiles, he's talking about Israel. But here Paul is writing to you and I as Gentile believers. And so he starts out in verse 1, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. Now, if you're a stickler for language, like I try to be, that will not fit the second coming. Because, see, at the second coming, when Christ actually comes and stands on Mount of Olives, he's not going to be gathering people to himself. He's going to be coming into the very midst of Jerusalem itself. And so Paul's not talking about the second coming. Paul is talking about when Christ will only come to the air and will draw us to himself. Now, Greg, hey, I'm a realist. For the casual Christian, for the unbeliever out there, this concept of the rapture is totally unbelievable. It's ridiculous. How in the world can God pick out only the believers from all the various areas of life? I'll try to stay here, Jim's won't stay in focus here.
Okay.
How in the world will he pull believers from every corner of the earth, just a small percentage, and bring them up to a meeting in the air, translated in a split second of time from the earthly body to a heavenly body? How in the world can that happen? Well, we can't explain it. I don't even try, but the book teaches it. And this book has proven itself by what the nation of Israel has just shown, that I can believe all of it. And see, that's why I went back to Leviticus. And I was going to use Deuteronomy chapter 30, where Moses predicted that, oh, you're already turning to it, aren't you? All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy 30, and then we'll look at Thessalonians. Because see, all of these verses tell us, even though they were written 1,500 years B.C., that this book is true. And if it's just true in part, it's true in the whole. And that's why, you know, some groups are having a lot of problems today as to how much of this is the Word of God. Some groups go out most of it. Remember a few years ago, it was in almost every day's newspaper. Where the Southern Baptists were having a great big fight. The moderates among them were claiming that the Bible contains the Word of God. And of course the conservatives said, no, the Bible is the Word of God. What was the problem? Well, if you say the Bible contains the Word of God, then it's up to you to determine what is God's Word and what is God. And so you either have to take it all or take none. And so when Deuteronomy 30 lays it out so clearly, and then compared to Leviticus 26, that while Israel was on land, it would be desolate, and now we see that they are returning, and the land is blossoming, that I have to be realist again and say, this book is true. This book knows what it's talking about. All right, Deuteronomy 30, then we'll go back to Thessalonians. Verse 1. Now remember, this is 1,500 years before Christ. And it shall come to pass. Yes, it's going to happen. When all these things have come upon thee, the blessings and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind, where? Out there among all the nations. In other words, they would be dispersed into every nation under heaven. And when you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee, dispersed, scattered. But now look at the promise of verse 2. And thou shalt return unto the Lord thy God, shall obey his voice according to all thy commanded day, thou and thy children with all thy heart, with all thy soul. That's the promise. Now, even though they would be scattered in every nation under heaven, and you know, I use this example just to show that even the secular world, without realizing it, confirm these things. Remember back in the 80s, I think there was a national bestseller written by Robert Messner called The Source. And a big, thick book, a lot of people don't take time to read it. But it was an interesting book that traces the Jewish family from antiquity all the way up to the present.